Well, I might invite everyone to just start finding your way back to your seats. With all your friends there, Andrew. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll help us to know you better as we come into your word, now and every time we come into your word. May it help to shape how we see you, how we see ourselves, and how we live our lives. So Lord, we pray that you would do your work in us by your Spirit, by your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And we've been on a series through the book of Hebrews, but I'd like to start this morning not with Hebrews 7, our next passage, but with Psalm 110, for those who like to follow along. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Yahweh will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy splendor, your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook along the way, and so he will lift his head high. This is the psalm that is quite clearly being reflected on and meditated upon by the author of Hebrews in this sermon or letter that he gave to the church, and particularly given to strengthen and encourage and warn Jewish believers that he was writing to. And I want to ask this morning, how familiar are we with the story of Melchizedek? Are you like top 10 favorite people in the Bible? He's only mentioned twice outside of Hebrews. One in that Psalm 110 that we just read about how the Messiah, that's when who it was talking to when it said about like the Lord said to my Lord, Yahweh said to my Lord, the my Lord is the Messiah, would be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now the other place we hear about Melchizedek was in Genesis chapter 14, in the time of Abraham, the ancestor of the people of Israel. And in the time of Abraham, there weren't like the huge empires that we see later in history, and the land was divided up into these sort of city-states. So you would have a city and a couple of villages and things around it, and each city would have their own king. And this was the way Canaan was in the time that Abraham wandered there as a stranger without a permanent home. And four of those kings rose up and went to war against five of the kings. And the five lost. And Lot, the nephew of Abraham, was captured and his family and were dragged away as captives. And Abraham got some of his men together. Abraham did leave his home behind, but he was a man of standing, and he had a big entourage of servants and people with him. And so he gathered some few hundred of his men and went and chased after the army of the four kings and defeated them and rescued Lot and his family. And following the battle, Melchizedek, the king of Salem comes into the picture, and he wasn't one of the four kings or of the five kings. The king of the place that would become Jerusalem comes and meets Abraham and greets him with bread and wine. And he's identified in Genesis as a priest of God Most High. And that might sound a bit surprising to us. We tend to sort of have this picture in the Old Testament that it was only Abraham and his family that followed God. But by the time of Abraham, it's only 440 years have passed since the time of Noah and his sons. And they knew of God Most High, and they worshipped him. And clearly, among their descendants were still some who faithfully worshipped God Most High. And so we see this Melchizedek comes and meets Abraham and blesses him, and Abraham gives 10% of the spoils from the battle to this king of Salem. Not, you know, because he helped in the battle, but because he was a priest of God Most High. It was him sort of giving his due to God who had brought him the victory. And that's all that is said about Melchizedek in Genesis. He disappears into the background again. And then we have that psalm with the line that the Messiah says that he will be a high priest. But the Messiah was to be from the line of Judah. And all of the priests were to come from the line of Levi. And specifically from Aaron, who was a descendant of Levi, the brother of Moses. All of the priests were to be descended from him. So how can the Judah Messiah be the high priest? That's the question in the author of Hebrews' mind, in Hebrews chapter 7. Melchizedek was referred to in the very last sentence of our last passage. Now this Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Now first, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And then also, king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is from their fellow Israelites, even though they're also descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by people who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed, the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come? As Psalm 110 said, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears. One who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. For the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced, by which we draw near to God, and it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he doesn't need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. We see in this passage that this Melchizedek in the Old Testament is a picture of Jesus. Jesus is to be a priest in the same way that Melchizedek was, who was not a priest as part of the old covenant system in the line of Aaron. He belonged to a more ancient order. Now, what do we take of the assertion about Melchizedek that he was without beginning and without end, without mother or father? Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life. There are some who have taken that to mean that perhaps Melchizedek was more than a person. There are those who see that, you know, appearances of the angel of the Lord and things like that in the Old Testament is Jesus himself appearing to the people. That's one way that this passage is looked at, and it's a possible interpretation. But it does say that he was resembling the Son of God, not that he was the Son of God. It could simply mean that as Melchizedek appears in Scripture, he has no beginning and no end. He has no genealogy. He appears in the Bible story as this priest, already established. And that is the full story. And in that way, in the way that he has appeared to us in Scripture, he is a picture of who Jesus is to be. Eternally existent. Without beginning of days or end of life. The one who is able to intercede for us forever on the basis of an indestructible life. And Hebrews tells us that a change of priesthood, a new priest has come. Jesus is the high priest now, not in the order of Aaron, but the order of Melchizedek. And so a new priesthood means a new covenant, a new law, a new agreement between God and his people as to the basis on which we are his people and he is our God. The old priesthood, the old covenant can't save anybody now that Jesus has come. People are not saved by making animal sacrifices to, you know, priests in the line of Aaron, as they would have still existed in the time that this letter was written. There was only one way that people could be saved, through this new high priest. You know, and in truth, nobody was ever actually saved or forgiven through Aaron and his priesthood, but through their faith, by which they trusted the ways that God had set before them, the ways that would point them to the priest who was to come, to the sacrifice that was to come. Because Scripture tells us explicitly that nobody was ever saved by the blood of bulls and goats, but that their sin was almost like it was counted up for a time until the sacrifice would come that could deal with their sins. This passage tells us that Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. Did God get it wrong when he set up that law with Moses, and with Abraham, and with Aaron and his sons? Did he make a mistake and he needed to go back to the drawing board and come up with plan B? I'm going to take the silence for a no. But that is the correct answer. The first priesthood, the first covenant, did exactly what God designed it to do, which was to teach us about what Jesus was coming to do for us, to point to the one who was to come, to be the shadow of the reality that would be revealed in Jesus, the high priest, Jesus. Right now, Jesus is interceding in heaven on behalf of you, his people. Unlike every other high priest that there has ever been, who died and was replaced by someone else, who sinned and needed to deal with their own sin as well as the sins of the people, Jesus is our high priest forever, and who does not need to deal with his own sin. What does it mean for us that Jesus is our high priest? What will it mean for us as we walk out of this place today and go to our homes or our gatherings with people, into our jobs? What will it mean for you on Tuesday morning when the car won't start, or when, you know, Thursday night when the kids are fighting with each other? Well, that's every night. But anyway. Jesus lives to intercede for us. And we see some examples of interceding in our world around us. It's like how if you break the law, you're guaranteed by law that there will be a public defender who will, you know, somebody who knows the legal system that will plead your case. And they'll get up and speak to the judge and you know, try to deal with your case. That's an intercessor. Or sometimes you might have an intercessor where two people just can't agree on something. So they bring in a legal representative or whoever it might be to be that middle person, that middleman, that negotiator, who stands for both people. Jesus intercedes for us in that he takes our need to God, and he takes his offering to God. He only had to die once. He doesn't have to die lots and lots of times. But he stands there in heaven bringing, applying that sacrifice to our sins continually. He's been made perfect, our perfect high priest, by offering himself once for all time. Such a high priest truly meets our needs. What are our needs? What are your needs? I mean, there's a lot of things, isn't there? Food to eat, water to drink, air to breathe, warmth and shelter, or cool and shelter. enough money to get by on. And it tells us that this, we have a high priest that truly meets our needs. What needs does a high priest meet? High priests don't typically, you don't think of someone in, as a high priest in terms of providing us food and air and drink. You know, although God does provide those things for us. But as the high priest, our greatest need is to be set right with God. Our greatest need is forgiveness. Our greatest need is renewal with the God who, you know, to be made new, to be restored to relationship with the God who created us, who is the source of life and the only way for life everlasting. Such a high priest truly meets our needs for forgiveness. He's able to save completely those who come to God through him. Some of the older versions, he's able to save to the uttermost. And I was reading a reflection on this passage, on these words this week, from a guy called Dane Ortlund, and I love the phrasing. We are to the uttermost sinners. We need a to the uttermost Saviour. He is able to save completely. He is able to save to the uttermost. If I would can confess something for you all, it is how easily and how often I look to Jesus as a, for the most part, Saviour. He's able to do the most part. But there's that bit that depends on me. He's not a for the most part Saviour. He's a to the uttermost Saviour. We are only saved through him. And while that doesn't mean that how we live is unimportant, what we do is not a factor in our salvation. Our works do not contribute to our salvation. One of the beautiful things about the picture of Jesus interceding for us right now in the throne room of God himself is that it reminds us that Jesus is still actively loves and is working for his church. It's not as though Jesus just loved Peter and Andrew and James and John and those lot. So he gave his life for them, and now it's just this ongoing mechanical process and he tolerates the rest of us being counted in by that same measure. He loves his church. He loves you. And he intercedes for you before the throne of God above. His love for us hasn't cooled since he was with us on earth. But he continually applies his saving death on the cross for his people. You have a high priest who loves you and who connects your heart with the Father's heart through his work of intercession. You have a high priest who wants you to let go of guilt and shame because he has saved you completely. Who knows the ways that you still fail and fall short and reaches into those very parts of your life, reaches into the very parts of you that you're most ashamed of, brings them to God and deals with them through what he did at the cross. Our passage this morning is another one of those where I don't have many specific instructions for you to go out and do this week. as a result of Jesus being your high priest. Instead, it's a truth which, the more that we grasp it, changes how we do everything this week. Knowing that Jesus is my high priest, seeing him as I should, changes my time in the Bible, in God's word. It's the word of my Saviour who is standing for me right now in love, in heaven. And where it corrects me, it is the correction from one who loves me. And where it encourages me, it is the encouragement of one who loves me. It changes our prayer time. Jesus is interceding for you. Imagine as you are sitting or kneeling or lying down to pray tonight, and you could hear Jesus praying for you in the next room. Would that make a difference to our prayers, to our confidence that we're being heard, to our confidence in God's love for us? Well, I don't think you will hear him, but he is doing just that for you. I don't think you'll hear him praying for you. We can hear God, Jesus, in his word and reveal his truth to us by his Spirit. Seeing Jesus as we should changes our witness. Come and meet my Saviour who is able to save to the uttermost. And so I know that no matter how far you have fallen, you're not outside of God's love. You're not beyond God's ability to forgive you. It can change witness from a duty into a delight. It changes my attitude to my sin, to know that I have a Saviour, both when I stand firm and when I fall short. He's able to help me to stand, and he is there for me when I don't. It changes my attitude to suffering because I know that he has saved me. I know that he cares. And I know that whatever he might let me go through, he has saved me from far worse. Far, far worse. And he will only let me go through what is for his glory and my good. Everything is different. And my prayer is that we will get glimpses of that this week, growing more and more of how everything is different because Jesus stands at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your incredible love for us. We thank you for the promise that we had that you would send a new high priest, one without beginning or end, one with a new covenant brought about in his blood. We thank you that Jesus is standing there for us in heaven with you right now, and it is by his work of intercession that this very prayer is being heard. We ask for your forgiveness, for we are sinful and we fall short. We ask for your Spirit to work in our hearts, that we will see you and your love for us more clearly, and that it might shape all that we do. We pray that we will be able to rest in the knowledge that you are able to save completely. You intercede for us. And so we have confidence to come to you on the basis of that love. So help us, as your servant Paul prayed, to have the power and strength that we need to be able to comprehend the width and depth and height of your love for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.